Our study in 1 Peter, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if we read the very first verse, so we can't just start in verse 2, or verse 1. I'm going to actually go back to where we were in 22 in the previous chapter and read through verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2, because it's all part of one, 1 Peter chapter 2, it's all part of one thought. And the context you'll see here is how it all connects up. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which abides forever, lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, it actually contains, well, I'll read verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the next verse starts with, therefore, so we'll stop. We'll read between the therefores. We'll study between the therefores. But the reason I put this in here is, you know, last time we spent a lot of time talking about this part of the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. That you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. You've been born again through the Word of God, right? That's the context of the therefore. Because you have done all these things, therefore do these things. And that's what he's about to say. So he's saying, this is how you got there. Now you're there. What do you do? So when we look at it, the one thing I do want to mention, I mentioned it at the end last time, but it's again, a constant theme in Peter, is this contrast between the corruptible and the incorruptible, the fading away and the stuff that doesn't fade away, the precious and the common. It's all in there. And he says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What's the incorruptible seed? The word of God, right? And he says, because, hey, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man's the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. All this earthly, temporal stuff is going to go away. It's not going to last. And Peter, a little later, he's going to say, and by the way, the entire world's going to burn up anyway. So that the earth and all of its works are going to burn up. So, and he says there, he says, therefore, what kind of people ought you to be? And this is exactly the same thing he's saying here. He's saying, look, if the world and the flesh is corruptible and is going to fade away anyway, how should you act? And that's what he's saying in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, first few verses. Therefore, because of all this, because you purified your soul, you've been born again by obeying the truth through the word of God, therefore, here's what you're supposed to do. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. How many times do you say all in there? Three times, right? Does that mean it's okay for us to hang on to a little bit of hypocrisy and envy? Because he didn't say all? No, we get the picture, right? What's he telling us to do? How is our life supposed to change when we're born again? First of all, if you're being commanded to lay stuff aside, what does that mean before you lay it aside? I've got it, right? If you said, Sam, lay aside this pen, lay aside that pen, it doesn't matter if I said, what, I don't have a pen. Well, I don't have a pen. I don't have a pen. You know, I don't have a pen. What do you mean lay aside something? The point here is, what is he saying? What do you have now in your life? Some combination of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Some combination. Where have we heard this before in the scripture? Lots of places. One particular one of my favorites is Colossians 3. Let's jump over to Colossians 3 for a second. The first like 18 verses or so of Colossians 3 is I kind of call Christianity 101. Because, man, if you just had one short thing to tell people, you tell them, read this. If you're a new Christian, read this and do it. You'll stay busy for a few years. You know, just doing what, but look what it says. Let me switch over to verse 3. If then you were raised with Christ. So who's he talking about? The same people here. Born again, obeying the truth, purified. The very same people. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You died and your life is hidden away with God. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, such as idolatry. And now, therefore, you are to put off all these, in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie. And then he says, now that you put off all these things, you got stuff to put on. And all the good stuff, right? And we're not going to study Colossians 3. You ought to just sit there and read this. You know, like, this is one good thing. I tell new Christians, read this every day for a month. When you get up in the morning, read that. Because that's what you got to do. Now, what's interesting, he is talking to Christians, right? If then you have been raised with Christ. If then you were raised, past tense. Are they Christians? Yes. Have they been washed by the blood of Christ? Yes. Do they still have fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, lying, malice, envy, malice, wrath, anger, blasphemy, filthy language? Do they still have some of that in their life? Yeah, or he wouldn't be telling them to put it off. Very same thing that Peter is saying. Just because you become a Christian does not mean the sin switches all get turned off and locked down. We all have stuff in our lives. We don't even understand all the different ways we can sin. Most of the time when we become a Christian, we got a lot to learn. A lot to learn. And it isn't just the intellectual learning of it. Because some people will sit there and go like, well, you know, I was talking about my time in college last year. For 2 years, I intellectually knew what the Bible said, but I didn't obey it. You know, I said, yeah, I know what that verse says. I got a great memory. But if you turn around and said, so what are you going to do about it? I'd kind of go, right? So the same thing he's doing here in Peter. Since you have been born again, lay aside, which means you got work to do. Every day as a Christian, we got work to do. We're not done. Are we saved by the blood of Christ? Yes. If we walk in the light, is he going to continue to forgive our sins? Yes. Absolutely. Can we be confident of that? Yes, we can. Does that mean we still have some sin in our life we need to work on? Yes. So one of the things that's really comforting in all of this, how many times, I mean, especially when you were a young Christian, but even I know people who've been Christians for a lot of years that sometimes will get really depressed because they sit there and they say, I can't really be a Christian because I'm still struggling with this sin. You know what the most comforting thing in the entire Word of God about that, probably besides 1 John 1 about walking in the light, is Romans chapter 7. Because who wrote Romans? Apostle Paul. What's he saying in Romans chapter 7? Before Romans chapter 8, which is the wonderful, right? There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What does he say in chapter 7? He says, I struggle all the time with sin. In my mind, I want to serve the law of God, but in my body, I want to serve the law of sin. And I'm fighting that battle all the time. If an apostle can fight that battle, do you think you're too lofty and holy to fight that battle? No, we're going to fight that battle too. That's why at the end of chapter 7, he can say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Meaning his physical body that's the source of all his temptations. And what does he say? But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? And then he says, now there's no condemnation. Even though I'm in a physical body and my physical body has desires and urges that are constantly tempting me to sin. And even though sometimes I fail in my battle against those urges. Because I still walk in the light and I'm fighting against it constantly. The blood of Christ purifies me from those sins. And I keep fighting the battle. I don't give up. That's why Jesus says to the churches in the seven churches in Revelation, at the end of every single one of those seven churches' letters, he says, you have to overcome. You have to endure. You got work to do. So, you know, that's I think it's pretty abundantly clear. One thing that tells you for sure is this whole notion of at one point I had some mystical experience with the Holy Spirit and I was saved and I never have to worry about anything else again. No matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. That is not what the scripture teaches, folks. Once saved, always saved is a lie. And it is a false teaching, and there are going to be people, a lot of people, who spend eternity apart from God in hell because they believed that and said, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved. I can go sin all I want now. It doesn't matter. That's what happens. So, back to Peter. So, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I gotta focus on that one all for, well, evil, all deceit. What's deceit? What's deceit? It's a lie. Does he say only the really, really dark, obvious lies? But the kind of gray or the quote-unquote white lies are okay? All deceit. What about all evil speaking? What did James say about the tongue? Huh? The tongue. It's untamable. Why? It is full of deadly poison. In other words, you're going to be fighting that tongue thing your entire life. He said, if anybody ever gets the tongue locked down, he's a perfect man. He's able to do everything right. Right? Do you have a comment, Kimmy? Okay. So, all evil speaking. Do we have to be careful about our speech? Even though we've been Christians a long time and we really try, you know, we don't take God's name in vain, you know, all that kind of stuff. Can we be in situations where a few choice words slip out of our mouth? It happens. Or when you're hanging out with a bunch of people who talk that way all the time, that you start adopting their speech patterns. I used to work in construction. In high school and college, I used to work in construction. I guarantee construction workers swear a lot. And it wasn't part of my normal speech pattern when I started working. But boy, by the time I worked with them for 2 years, it was. Because it was just the normal way you spoke. Every other word had to be some sort of a cuss word. And that's what you listened to all day, and that's what you ended up talking like. And so, yeah, we have to watch that. All evil speaking, all. We should ponder and struggle about the alls here. Why do we have to get rid of it all? Maybe something with God saying, be holy, for I am holy. Is there any unrighteousness with God? Any at all? Any tiny little piece? So what are we supposed to be? That holy. So we got to work at it. Are we going to fail? Yes. Should we still fight it and try it? Yes, absolutely. Okay, so all those things. He says, therefore, laying aside all the bad stuff, look what he says in 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's hearkening back to up here where he says, you purified your soul by obeying the truth through the Spirit. You've been born again through the word of God. And now he says, as newborn babes. So it's all one thought. It's all one thought. So he says, lay aside all the bad stuff, and then as a newborn babe, as one who is born again, desire the milk. Now, let's see. Most of y'all in here have had kids. Okay? Hungry baby, what does it want? It wants food. And especially if the baby, you know, sometimes babies have health problems or failure to thrive. They're in serious danger. But a normal, healthy baby, how are they when they get that breast or that bottle and they're hungry? What do? They latch on and, man, they are greedy and they just, oh, yeah, let me have more. You know, that's how they are. Fervent. That's fervent. We used to say, my daughter Sarah, when she was first born, my wife would say, I wonder if she's hungry. And what we used to do is we used to just touch the side of her cheek. And we used to call it a bird mouth because that's what it looked like. And she'd go, ah. You know, it was like a bird in a nest with a mom coming home with a worm. You ever see those birds? They're not like, oh yeah, just set it down there. I'll get to it later. No, it's like, ah, everything is about that worm coming. And it's the same thing with a baby, right? Everything is about that food coming. Now, that's the picture Peter is drawing. I know. But that's the way. Now, how are we? When we're first Christians, are we that way? Should we be that way? Yeah. Should we want it so bad that nothing else matters? We want that milk. We want that milk. Desire, fervent desire. And now, one question that you might ask you is, where's your fervor go, you know? Now, I like a good glass of milk, you know, every now and then. But you know what? You put a steak in front of me, I'll get real interested. Or a hamburger or whatever. As are we supposed to desire God's word all the time? What was that in the, we were in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is absolutely chock full. Whoever wrote Psalm 119, this person had the right attitude. Because what does he say? Every other verse he says, oh, can I just come and learn more of your word? Teach me your statutes. I've committed myself to knowing them. I want to live by them. Give me more, Lord. Help me understand. Teach me. There's that same fervent desire, right? So that's what we got here. So desire the milk. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't say desire the beef jerky. Is there beef jerky in the Word of God, metaphorically? Yeah, man. There's some stuff that's kind of hard to chew, and you got to chew on it a long time before you swallow, or you might choke. I was thinking about other food analogies today, and I was sitting there going, you know, I don't think there's any kale in the Word of God, metaphorically. I can't imagine why anybody would eat kale. To me, it's just cardboard, you know, green-looking cardboard. I mean, that's all the only reason. Some people love it. If you love it, God bless you. There's more for you. Because I don't want to eat it. But when you look at this and you see what he's saying desire the milk. Now, sometimes, especially if someone's older, and even if they've had a lot of religious background, right? And they think they're too old, they're too far along for the milk. You know, they want to dive into, you know, well, let's talk about chapter 12 of the book of Revelation and what is that woman, you know? Or what do you mean war in heaven? Or let's do that. Or what about some of those psalms that talk about rejoicing when they're smashing, you know, the babies against the rocks, you know? I mean, there's some serious chewy stuff in the word. Have you ever had somebody who's been converted and wants to dive into the deep depths of the pool when they haven't even learned how to get down the steps yet? You can pull them back. This is a great verse to do that with. You need to focus on the milk. Go master the milk first, and you'll do that. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
I don't think we should try to mix the metaphors. And what I mean by that is, I think you have up there 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5.
Yeah.
And I don't think that these two are necessarily related with this passage.
Not in the same way. I put them up there, and we're going to talk about them here in a minute, because here is where, you know, this milk metaphor gets used again.
Right.
And that's the reason. I said, let's go look and see what else it means.
Yeah. So I'm not, but I'm not sure this is necessarily talking about milk versus meat, but simply as a newborn babe,
yeah,
desire.
Because you'd never feed meat to a newborn babe.
Right. Well, as you were saying before, you know, the whole desire that a baby has for his mother's milk,
mm-hmm,
is that kind of desire is what we need to have,
mm-hmm,
regardless of whether it's in another metaphor, milk or meat.
And that's true. But obviously, newborn babes, you know, they want milk. I mean, you can put anything in front of a baby, and they're going to go like, what's that? Now, when they get a little bit older, then it's like, ooh, give me everything. I want to put it in my mouth. You know, I want to find out. But you're right. I mean, the milk and the meat analogs, which we're going to look at in these verses, in fact, right now we're going to look at them, are really more about the maturity of the person and the receiver and what they're being fed intentionally by the teacher. Paul even says that. Let's take a look at that. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For when there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave like mere men? For when one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" This is a great verse, by the way, to pair up with 1 Corinthians 1:10 that talks about let there be no divisions among you. Because here Paul makes it really, really clear. He's talking about the very same thing, dividing yourself up over teachers. He says that's carnal. So it isn't just not good that we all go and have our own, follow our own teachers into our own religious corners and denominations. It's carnal. So I said the apostle. But notice what he says. He says, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. I had to speak to you as babes in Christ. Now, there's two things here. And he says, what does he say? I didn't feed you meat. I fed you milk because you weren't ready for meat. So, you know, he's talking about the level of what he's teaching. And also there's spiritual willingness to take it, right? A good teacher teaches where the person is and tries to get them to take another step. They don't teach so far over their head, you know? If you're sitting there trying to teach kids, you know, addition and multiplication and long division, you don't jump into third derivatives, you know? You just don't. I never made it to third derivative, so I can tell you. Notice what he says here, though. I had to treat you as if you were a babe. I fed you milk. That, what was he feeding them? These are the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of problems, didn't they? But they were saved, he says, to the church. You know, to the church that is in Corinth, to the saints that are in Corinth. They're still saints. Did they have a long way to go in their maturity? Yeah. Did they need to learn a lot more about the Word of God? And it was obvious from the problems they had and the whole treatise that Paul did about teaching them about all kinds of things. Let's look at Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this is very similar. You know, the Hebrew writer and Paul here have a lot that's very similar to say. But notice what he says. You have got to where you need milk. You don't need solid food. You need milk. You're not ready for solid food. And he says, but then he says, the ones who partake only of milk are unskilled in the word of righteousness. What did he just say here? And Peter did. You purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, born again through the word of God. Now, you know enough of the word of God to know that you need to obey the gospel, right? You don't have to be able to write a dissertation on Leviticus to be ready to be baptized, right? You do need to know what must I do to be saved and why do I need to be saved? You got to do that. But here he's saying, look at the difference. A babe is one who is unskillful in the word of righteousness, who isn't ready for meat, who needs to be fed milk. And these people, you know, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. So they've been lagging, right? This is kind of a spiritual failure to thrive situation. And that's what he's chastising them for. But notice what he says. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, now he's going to define what he means by full age in this metaphor, who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. In other words, have they practiced? Have they studied and practiced? Yeah, by reason of use. They have worked at it. They have learned it. Just like a baby. Baby doesn't know how to walk. You know, babies are born knowing how to suck. That's one thing God built into them. So whatever it is there, they're going to start sucking on it, and hopefully there's going to be some milk in there. That's all baby knows. But baby doesn't know how to do anything else. They got to learn all the rest of that stuff by lots and lots of practice. So yeah. The contrast that's set up here, though, is really clear. And anybody in the natural world who's ever been around babies would understand it. If he says, if you're a babe in Christ, then you need to desire the milk. Why? What's the reason he says to desire the milk?
That you may grow thereby.
Yeah. You got to grow. Does that also mean you have to acknowledge the fact that you're not there yet and you need to grow? I mean, this is all about personal attitude. You got to understand that you got a long way to go. A long way to go. And you know, some of us have been Christians for a very long time. Many, many decades. And I don't think there's anyone in here that says, I've arrived. I don't have any more growing to do. You know, we're going to grow continually. That's what we should do. That's what we should desire. But the newborn babe particularly ought to be, this is like, I know Caroline is currently in the I'm going to try not eating stage. But I remember what she was like. I remember the first time we were over at y'all's house and you gave her an apple and she ate the entire thing. I mean, the whole thing. There was no core left. It was gone. A whole apple. Apple's almost as big as her head. And she ate the whole thing. You know, but that's how we ought to be as a new Christian. That's how we ought to be hungering for God's word. Now, let's continue. Okay. That indeed, okay, that you may grow thereby, there's the purpose, if indeed, verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, this is a little strange. He's saying they're newborn babes. He's saying they've been born again. Then he says, desire the milk of the word, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Could there be a situation where you had not tasted that the Lord is gracious? What would that mean? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's look at a couple of possibilities. If he's telling this, if he's saying, look, I know that you really were saved, you really were sincere in obeying the gospel, but you don't know the Lord is gracious, that doesn't make any sense. Because the whole reason, why do we crave being born again of the water and spirit? I know why I did. The F word, forgiveness. You crave it because you know you're guilty. Like the guys in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter just does a brilliant job of telling some, probably at least 10,000 people, that they're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Personally guilty. Some of those people very likely, well, I guarantee you some of those people were there when it happened, and some of the people may have been the ones screaming, crucify him. And says they were cut to the heart. That means they knew where they stood. So, you know, when you look at this, it's hard for me to imagine that what he means here is, well, you can be saved but not know the Lord is gracious. I just don't see how that is. I think what he's saying here, this is sort of like Paul says in one place. He says, you know, except you yourselves are reprobates. You know, if you really are a Christian, this is a no-brainer for you. This whole thing about knowing the Lord is good, that's a no-brainer. If you're really not a Christian, if you can't realize what I'm saying is solid and true, then maybe you need to check where you're at with God. That would be my best guess of what he's talking about here. Because Paul does this a couple of times. He talks about, you know, saying, you know, you're going to acknowledge that what I'm telling you is the word of God unless you're unqualified. You know, I mean, he makes this kind of plain that there were people, and of course, in some of his letters, there were people who were claiming that he wasn't an apostle and that they were and he wasn't. And, you know, there was a lot of stuff like that going on. Let's continue. So, you've been born again. Lay aside all the bad stuff. Desire the milk. Coming to him as to a living stone. Here comes a new metaphor. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones. Lots of living stones going on here. Are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. And this stone thing gets carried along quite a ways, doesn't it? Now, who are being analogized to a stone? Here. Two different groups. The first one is who? coming to him, who's him? Christ, as to a living stone. So here he's saying Christ is a living stone. Now that makes a lot of sense when you look at these Old Testament verses where he says he's the chief cornerstone, right? There's even some other really interesting things. There's the stone with seven eyes in Zechariah's visions, if I remember right, it's Zechariah, that sees the whole earth. There's in Daniel's vision, right, of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the big golden idol, and Daniel explains it to him, you know, the golden idol with the silver and the brass and the iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And he says, these are all the kingdoms that are going to happen. You know, you end up down there with the Romans. You got the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then it says there's going to be a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And it's going to crush and destroy this entire edifice of idolatry and nations to powder. And it's going to grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. And that kingdom will never be given away to another. What stone is he talking about there? Christ, right? And Christ's kingdom. You see, so all this weaves together. It's a beautiful thing about the Bible. It is the most integrated book that really has ever been written of any scale. I mean, the stuff just ties together in amazing ways. But look what he's saying here. So Christ is a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. And what does he say? Precious. There's that precious versus common, corruptible versus incorruptible theme that Peter takes all the way through the book. Precious, a precious stone. You also as living stones. Wow. So Jesus is a living stone, and we also are living stones. Shouldn't we be? Are we not supposed to be like him? Do we not carry his name? Does the name that we carry, that they were called Christians first in Antioch, does not that name mean Christ-like? Should we not be like Christ? He's going to say that more a little later about other ways we should be like Christ, including being willing to suffer. Right? But here he says, you're a living stone. And not only that, you're being built up. You're coming to him, the living stone, as living stones, and are being built up a spiritual house. Now, so here's all these living stones, right? So here's Jesus, and we know later from the other verses, he's the cornerstone. What's the thing about the cornerstone? Yeah, if the cornerstone's faulty, what's going to happen to the building? It's going to fall down. You pick the most precise and well-dressed stone and strongest stone, and you set it down there. And there's interesting thing about cornerstone and capstone, because those words can be used. There are two stones, actually, that are important in building these stone buildings. The first one and the last one. Because a lot of times the last one is the keystone that holds the thing together on the top. But here he says cornerstone, and he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Same language that Peter's using. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. In fact, he says, look, he's a him. It isn't just a rock. It's a him. And of course, this is a prophecy of Christ. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. There's that precious again. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, if they reject him, guess what? Don't matter at all. He's still the chief cornerstone. And you know, Jesus even said this about the stone. He said, stone of stumbling and rock. He was quoting some of these same verses. And he says, that rock is going to grind him to powder. The same thing that happened in Daniel. So, you know, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who is he a stone of stumbling to? Who trips over him? And who is offended by him? Unbelievers. That's what it says right there, right? They stumble being disobedient to the word. Can you believe in God and be disobedient to the word? I bet you can. I bet you can. There's lots of people out there that believe in God. Guess who also believes in God? The demons. What's James say? The demons believe and they tremble. They even work. They even do some work. That's one of those other things about once they've always said, you say, look, the demons believe and they even put their belief to work. They're shaken. They really do believe. They don't obey God though. Right? So they're disobedient to the word. Obedience to the word. This is a really good one too for Bible studies with people. Yes. I'm reading from 1 Peter 2, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. That's actually a reference to Isaiah 8:14. But this whole little section where he's pulling out all these Old Testament scriptures, by the way, if you're writing down notes, verse 6, where he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion as chief cornerstone," that's Isaiah 28:16. And the next one, verse 7, is Psalms 118, verse 22. And then verse 8 is Isaiah 8:14. So Peter is sitting here pulling out a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture to make his point. And he says that we are being built. Oh, wow, look at that. Rainbow Twizzlers. They had a good class. Are being built. I'll try to finish this up here. Are being built into a holy house. Are being, what is that? Tense. Are being. It's ongoing, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. It's ongoing. So even though you're a stone, is God still working on your position in the house as he puts the house together? Yeah. Is he maybe having to shape you a little bit to fit the niche that he has planned for you in the wall or the ceiling or the whatever? Yeah. And so God is building. Are being built. This is an amazing thing. God is intentionally shaping us in our lives to fit the perfect place he has in his house. And we are that house. And by being a spiritual house, what does it mean? We are a holy priesthood. Later on, it calls us a royal priesthood. And our job as priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll get into that next time. But what are some of the spiritual sacrifices we offer to Christ as priests? Hebrews tells us. The fruit of lips. The fruit of our lips. We're offering sacrifices to God. Okay, we'll stop there.